life-changing events always prompt us to reevaluate our lives, do they not? When something really good or something really bad happens in our lives, we usually begin to reconsider why we're living the way we are or why we aren't living the way we should be. We begin to take a step back and think about where we're at in our life and what we're doing. We might stop doing things we know we shouldn't be doing or start doing things we know we should be doing. And this is true when good things happen in our lives and when bad things. For example, whenever maybe the best thing outside of Christ happened to my life when Susie and I were married, a very good thing happened that day. But what also happened is I very quickly began to reevaluate and reconsider who I was and what I was doing and why I was living and what I should be doing and these types of things. I know for sure I started eating better and hopefully added some years onto my life because of that. Before Susie, it was ramen noodles and frozen burritos. After Susie, it's been a lot healthier. So things in that area of my life started to change. I started working harder because now I had a family to provide for. I started pursuing spiritual disciplines more intentionally because now I was called to be the spiritual leader in my family. So this huge change in my life brought about some changes in my life personally. I had to reevaluate some things when that good thing happened. But also when more negative things and hard things happen, we also, and maybe more especially, start to ask ourselves the bigger questions of life. So for example, last December, at the end of last year, when my grandfather passed away, I started thinking very very consistently, even still to this day, started thinking about the reality of my own death. And that's a good thing, by the way. Psalms 90, Moses says that if you want to get a heart of wisdom, you should consider your own death. That's what the Bible says. So I started thinking after that moment, and even today, 7 months later, I started thinking about how I need to make every single day count because this life will come to an end. I started thinking about what kind of legacy I want to leave for my kids, my grandkids, how I want to be remembered for who I was and not what I had. I wanted to be like my papaw in that regard. His passing prompted me to reconsider and reevaluate several things in my life. And I think that's true for all of us, that the big events of our lives compel us to reevaluate things, to reconsider where we're at and what we're doing. And in the same exact way, the prophet Jonah, after experiencing the Lord's intervention in his life, began to reconsider what God wanted from him. As we've been studying the last couple of weeks, Jonah was thrown into a raging sea because of his rebellion against the Lord. He was sinking down into the ocean when a great fish was sent to swallow him up and then eventually spit him out on dry ground 3 days later. So the Lord had intervened in Jonah's life, saving him from the storm and then saving him from the sea in a miraculous way. And Jonah's life was spared and saved. And that event, that life-changing, life-shaping event, helped Jonah and prompted Jonah to reconsider what he was doing and what he was about. That event led him to think more clearly when the Lord came to him a second time and commanded him to go to Nineveh. As we'll see in Jonah chapter 3, you can begin making your way there if you haven't already. In Jonah chapter 3, we're going to see that Jonah's perspective on life changed. His view towards God and his view towards God's will for him changed after this huge event of God's salvation in his life. And we're also going to see in Jonah 3 that Nineveh, this whole city of 120,000 people, also changed when they were confronted with the reality of God's judgment that was coming for their sin. So the big idea here is that big events and big truths produce big changes in our lives. Or at least they should. The big event of God's redemption in Jonah's life, plucking him up out of the ocean and saving him and putting him onto dry land, that changed Jonah. That changed the way he thought about God and how he thought about God's commands. And then the reality of God's judgment against the sin of Nineveh prompted the Ninevites to rethink what they were doing. Big truths like that and big events like that produce big changes. And this is what we're going to see in Jonah chapter 3. It's a short chapter. I'm going to read all 10 verses. And then we'll break it down into three sections that we'll cover one at a time. So Jonah chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. If you're ready, say, I'm ready. All right. Jonah 3, 1. The Bible says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." We can outline this chapter in three headings, under three headings. Number one, there's Jonah's obedience, verses 1 through 4. Jonah's obedience. Secondly, there's Nineveh's response, verses 5 through 9. And third, there's God's mercy in verse 10. So number one, Jonah's obedience. Number two, Nineveh's response. And number three, God's mercy. First, in verses 1 through 4, we see Jonah's obedience to the word of the Lord. Did you notice that the Lord says to Jonah something very similar to what he had already said to him back in chapter 1? God's will for Jonah's life hadn't changed. Look at it again. Chapter 3, verse 2. The Lord says, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it the message that I tell you. And look back in chapter 1, verse 2. When the word of the Lord comes to Jonah the first time, he says in chapter 1, verse 2, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. For their evil has come up before me. So God's command, God's will for Jonah's life had not changed at all. God had not wavered in His plan to use Jonah to take His message to Nineveh. God loved the Ninevites. He was unwilling to let them perish without first sending them a messenger with His message. Although Nineveh was an evil and a violent people, He wanted His prophet Jonah to take His message to them. As we saw, Jonah initially responded by rebelling from the Lord and running from the Lord, disobeying His word and running in the exact opposite direction. Haven't we all done that? Just me? Okay. We've heard the clear word of the Lord. We've known exactly what we should do, and we said, no thanks, we'll do this instead. And it usually goes well for us, doesn't it? But because God loved His prophet, His son Jonah, and because He loves us, His children, He didn't let him and He doesn't let us get very far in His rebellion, in our rebellion. He ran after Jonah. He chased him down with His loving discipline. Like any good parent, God was unwilling to let Jonah get too far. And like any good parent, he was willing to bring discipline and discomfort into his life for his good. After Jonah was saved from his self-destructive decision to run from the Lord, we saw last week in chapter 2 that Jonah worships the Lord in the belly of the fish. He acknowledges in verse 9 of chapter 2 that his salvation is from the Lord and the Lord alone, that his hope was in the steadfast love of the Lord, verse 8. So Jonah is worshiping the Lord because of his salvation in the middle of his rebellion. And then we saw at the end of chapter 2, verse 10, that he spit out of the fish onto the dry land. And in that moment, we saw at the beginning of chapter 3, Jonah's posture toward the Lord is different. He now has a desire to obey the word of the Lord and to take his message to those who desperately needed to hear it. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. The Lord's grace in Jonah's life did two primary things. If you're taking notes, this is what the Lord's grace did. It made a worshiper and it made Jonah obedient. It created a worshiper and it created an obedient heart in Jonah. A runner became a worshiper. A rebel becomes a servant. The Lord's grace had profound and visible effects in Jonah's life. Those of us who've received the grace of the Lord will produce visible, tangible, evident, noticeable evidences of that grace. As Paul would say in Romans, the grace of the Lord, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord has not been without effect on me. If through grace you've believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, that grace will begin to work its way out of you in the form of worship and obedience. We see in Romans 12:1 that our spiritual worship is when we present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Many people, many of us, think that worship is what we did up here with those four songs. That's a big part of worship, man. That's our hearts connecting to the truth of God through singing. There's an emotive part to worship, no doubt about it. God made singing. God made songs. We should do it. But in Romans 12, we don't see anything about singing. Paul simply says your spiritual worship is when you present your body to the Lord as a sacrifice. What I think he means there in Romans 12 is that everything we do with our body should reflect and reveal the grace and goodness of God. So what we do with our hands, where we go with our feet, what we put in our stomachs, what we say with our lips, what we think with our minds, will or will not worship the Lord, will or will not reveal His goodness and grace. God's grace creates in us a desire to worship God with everything we are, with our lives, so that worship doesn't start at 11 and end at 12:15. Okay? Our corporate worship does, but your worship doesn't stop when this service ends. I mean, I guess it may actually. It may stop. I pray that it doesn't. I pray that it doesn't. So God's grace in us creates worship, but it also creates a desire to obey. A desire to obey. We see this all over the New Testament. A couple examples there in your sermon handout. In John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The Apostle John gives us a little bit fuller explanation of what this obedience should entail. Follow along with me. This is four verses, four important verses. 1 John 2:3-6. In your handout, 1 John 2:3-6, the Apostle John writes, by this we know, not we think, but we know that we have come to know Him, Jesus, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So if our hearts have been changed by the grace of God, we'll want to walk like Jesus walked. We'll want to live like Jesus lived. How did Jesus live? How did he live? A few things I came up with. Well, he lived, first of all, in complete dependence upon his Father. He lived in complete subjection to the will of the Father. He loved his Father. He loved people. He loved his enemies. He loved people whom society had ignored. He walked in humility. The Son of God walked in humility. At one point, even taking off his outer garments and kneeling before his disciples and washing their dirty, stinky feet. He walked in humility before others. He didn't tolerate sin, especially in the lives of those who claimed to know his Father. If there's one thing that Jesus hated, it was a self-righteousness among those who claimed to know the Father. He walked in the Spirit. He feasted on the Word of God. He spent time in private prayer. He spoke truthfully and lovingly at the same time, which is hard to do. Amen. To speak the truth in love. Jesus did it perfectly. He patiently and quietly endured suffering. He didn't complain and cry when people wrongly accused him. He sacrificed himself for the good of others. He ultimately went to the cross for sins he didn't commit. He did all of these things and more in order that the Father would be glorified in him. His life was aimed at the glory of the Father. His life had really two aims, two sides of the same coin. His life was aimed at the glory of the Father and the good of others. That's how Jesus walked. For the glory of God, the good of others. Let me ask you, how are you walking? Is that how you walk? Do you have these two aims in your life? To glorify God in all that you are, and to see others built up and blessed, and just to do good to others, whatever that may entail. Are these the aims of your life? Whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. God's grace produces a desire to obey. This is true in our lives. It was certainly true in Jonah's life. God's grace had changed Jonah, at least for the moment. We'll see in chapter 4 that he still needs work. But at least for the moment, God's grace has changed him, giving him a willing and obedient heart to obey the word of the Lord. So God comes to him and commands him to go to Nineveh a second time. And Jonah obeys. Jonah goes to Nineveh and proclaims the message God tells him to proclaim. Now, if you noticed in verse 4, this message was pretty short. We don't know what the precise content was. Maybe there was a longer message, a longer sermon, so to speak, that he preached. But all verse 4 says, that Jonah says, is, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Talk about a short sermon. Those might have been the only words he said. We don't know. What the text makes very clear, though, is that the essence of his message was one of God's judgment. There's not even an offer of mercy here. It's just God's judgment is coming, Nineveh, and you should repent. There's no offer of mercy. There's just judgment. But let me say this. The very fact that God sent his messenger in the first place is merciful. The very fact that God sent his messenger Jonah to this wicked city to pronounce judgment is an act of his mercy. God could have left the Ninevites alone. He could have let them continue in their violence and just let them do what they wanted to do and really just kind of pave their own road to hell. He could have left them where they were. But in his grace, he sends them a prophet with a warning. The preaching of the judgment of God is a display of the grace of God. When a person who doesn't know God hears about God and hears that God doesn't tolerate sin and that there will be a judgment for their sin, that's actually God's grace coming into their life. Now our culture and some even within the church might say that preaching about the judgment of God is harsh and unloving and it pushes people away, so we need to tone that down. But I think the testimony of Scripture is clear on this point, that actually, in reality, the preaching of the judgment of God is a display of the mercy of God. If I don't tell Elisha to not run out into the street because he might get run over and die, am I being loving or unloving? If I don't tell you that your house is on fire and try to wake you up, am I being loving or unloving? If I don't call you when I see on the weather that a tornado is bearing down on your neighborhood, your street, if I don't pick up the phone and call you, am I loving or unloving? And in the same way, if I and you don't tell people that there is an eternal God who hates sin and will judge sin and sinners in eternal hell, are we being loving or unloving? Now there's more to the gospel than God's judgment, isn't there? So I hope that's not all we say. We'll get to that in a moment. Warnings of God's judgment are an expression of God's grace. So in verses 1 through 4, Jonah obeys the Lord. He goes to Nineveh, proclaims the message of God's judgment that is coming. Secondly, we see Nineveh's response in verses 5 through 9. Nineveh responds to Jonah's preaching. Verse 5 summarizes how this great city responded to the preaching of God's judgment. It says there clearly, look at verse 5, it says they believed God and called for a fast and put on sackcloth. Their response was twofold. They responded in faith and repentance. And this is always the only proper response to the word of the Lord. Don't you see this all over the Bible? Jesus' first words in a sermon were what? Repent and believe the good news of the kingdom and you will be saved. John the Baptist, first words, what? Repent and believe. Peter, when he stood up at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when all the crowd says, what should we do? What does he say? Repent, believe, be baptized. Repentance and faith is always the only proper way to respond to the Word of God. Now, when we hear the Word of God, we don't always respond that way, do we? Sometimes we say to ourselves, well, you know, God isn't that holy. He's not that holy, and actually I'm not that bad. And for that matter, all religions are basically the same. Isn't that how we sometimes respond to the Word of the Lord? Or we respond it and we simply say, you know, that was kind of for my mom and dad's generation. It's not really my thing. I'm more educated than that. Or maybe we just say, I don't care what the Lord says. I'm do things my way. Christianity is all about taking my joy away anyways. Why would I want to have my joy taken away? So I'm just going to kind of keep living life my own way. That's completely wrong, by the way. When you follow the Lord and submit to the Lord and His authority, His loving authority, you know what happens? Your joy increases. Because it's genuine, real, authentic love, grace, relationship. All that stuff that you were and are chasing is immediately shown to be shallow and really lacking in any substance. So how do we respond to the Word of the Lord? Well, we respond in many ways. Many times we respond in unbelief and keep walking in our own direction. And one day when our life ends and or King Jesus comes back, in that instant we'll be overcome by the foolishness of our unbelief. Not to harp on this, but as I mentioned earlier, the Bible makes it clear that we should think about that day when we breathe our last. Sometimes we need a close friend or family member to pass to do that. But there will be a day where we stop breathing. The world will keep on moving without us. Keep on going. In a matter of months or years, even the people closest to you will have mostly forgotten you. It's said that even two or three generations down the road, no one's even going to remember your name. So it's just wise that we consider that day, whether we're 19 or 73, we consider that day. We ponder that day. We think about that day. How have we responded to the word of the Lord? When the Ninevites heard the word of the Lord, they responded in faith and repentance. They got after it immediately. It says plainly in verse 5, they believed God. They believed God. Notice that it doesn't say they believed Jonah. They didn't believe Jonah necessarily. Their faith was in the God who Jonah proclaimed. Jonah was merely the instrument that God used to get His word to the Ninevites. I say that to point out that there is a dangerously fine line between believing a preacher and believing God. You should only believe a preacher if he's saying what God has said in the Bible. Being funny and charismatic doesn't equal true. Having a big church doesn't equal true. Doesn't equal false either, by the way. Writing a lot of books doesn't equal truth. They believed God. Their faith was in God, not in a man. Verse 5 also says that they did something else. They repented. But how did they do it? They did this weird thing that we probably wouldn't do nowadays. They put on sackcloth and they sat in ashes. They fasted. Now on that day, those type of things were commonly done just to reveal, to kind of show the community that you are in a posture of mourning and repentance. So it was a public thing. It wasn't a private thing. Your faith is not private, guys. So many Christians think that it's kind of like my faith over here and, you know, I got my life over here. But your faith is not private. Your response to the Lord will have visible evidences of God's moving. There'll be visible repentance. Notice also in verse 5, it says that the greatest of them to the least of them repented and believed. So this means that every kind of person in Nineveh heard and responded to Jonah's message. So the rich and the poor, the old and the young, the male and the females, they all saw themselves in the same condition. They all saw themselves as needing to hear and believe and repent. The word of the Lord had cut across all the social lines in that city. It had leveled the playing field. And by the way, it still does the same today. So what I love about the gospel is, unlike any other message, it levels the playing field. It cuts across racial lines, economic lines, political lines. It cuts across all of that. Why? Because it says that we have one basic condition, that humans have the same basic condition, that we're sinners in need of being made right with God. And it says that the cross of Christ, the blood of Christ, is sufficient to save everyone who will turn from their sins and believe. That's why our churches should be diverse. We should reflect the power of the gospel to cut across every social line. Amen? May we be that kind of place. Notice in verse 6, as we move through this, even the king of Assyria repents. In verses 7 and 8, he makes this repentance official government policy. He proclaims it publicly, this fast. This king knew that he and his people were guilty before God, so he encourages the repentance that was already happening by making it the law of the land. Now, two quick points of application here. Number one, the violent city of Nineveh would only be spared as individual Ninevites repented. Notice in verse 8 what the king said. He's talking to the city, but notice what he says. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So the city, the king was convinced that the city would be saved as individuals repented. I say that to say this. Oftentimes we think that our culture needs to repent. Our cities need to repent. And there's truth in that. There's certainly truth in that. There are structures that are wrong. There are ingrained aspects of our society that are sinful that need to be changed. Oftentimes, though, we want our culture to change, but we are unwilling to change ourselves. We want God to change our country, but we don't want to deal with ourselves. We want God to bring justice to Planned Parenthood, but we don't want to deal with the secret sin in our own lives. We want God to bring justice to Iran or whatever the political issue is. We want God's justice to reign, but we are content to be complacent and greedy and lazy and whatever the case may be. We're just content with our thing over here that we know is not right. We're content with it, but we want the society and the world and the culture to change. It's hypocritical, guys. It's hypocritical. What if, though, as Christians and churches, we took this kind of message of individual repentance seriously and we started hating our sin and loving God, and then as individuals change, this is how it's always happened, by the way, in church history. As individuals change and local churches change, communities change. You can't kind of re-engineer that process and do it from the top down. It always happens from the bottom up. As individual hearts are renewed by the grace of God, and sin is put to death and righteousness is pursued, communities change, families change. Second point of application. Did you notice that this spiritual awakening in Nineveh started with the common people, not with the king? Do you see it? Right there in verse 6. Sorry, back in verse 5. In verse 5 it says, the people of Nineveh believed God. And then called to fast and put on sackcloth. And then in verse 6, the word reaches the king. And he endorses what was already happening in the city. Point I want to make here is spiritual awakenings, guys, always, almost always at least, best I can tell, start among common people in local churches. Not with kings and palaces and presidents and white houses. The greatest movements of God's Spirit begin when Christians in local churches pray and seek the Lord, repent of sin, and pastors and preachers of the gospel are preaching the true biblical gospel of repentance from sin and faith in Christ. Things change. Spiritual awakening happens. We see a few examples of this in Scripture. Just for example, one I could think of here, Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are sent out from what? A local church that was praying. Do you remember that? The church in Antioch had gathered to pray, fast, and worship. And all of a sudden, Paul and Barnabas are being sent out from this local church. And the world was flipped upside down because these men began to take the gospel to the nations. Why? Because a local church was praying. A local church was praying, seeking the Lord. A couple examples from church history. In the 1500s, when the church began to reform, this reformation was ignited and sustained by local pastors who preached the gospel. They preached the word of God. So men like Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin preached a very simple message that men and women must repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ in order to be saved, and not trust the church, not trust the Pope, not be baptized and do these 10 things, but just repent and believe. And you know what happened? Europe changed. The landscape of Europe changed spiritually. It was a spiritual awakening because a handful of men were preaching and teaching the Word of God. Last example, in the year 1806, a small group of college students at Williams College in Massachusetts committed to meet for prayer twice a week to pray for their school. One day they had to seek shelter from the rain. They prayed outside kind of in a grove area. But one day they had to seek shelter from the rain, and so they found this haystack. And they tried to find shelter under this haystack. And as they prayed that day, one student suggested that they pursue mission work in India. That group continued to meet and pray and study missions. And by 4 years later, in 1810, those four or five individuals had helped start the first missions organization in America. It was called the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions. This organization was the first organization to send a team of people overseas to spread the gospel. Why? Because a few students were praying They were just praying. It was called the Haystack Revival. Out of that was birthed this movement of missions to the nations from the shores of America. Because a few 18, 19, 20-year-olds were praying. Movements of God have always started among common people. Not kings and governments and palaces and halls of Congress. Why? Because God has ordained to use the weak to shame the strong. 1 Corinthians 1:27. So Nineveh responds through faith and repentance. Jonah obeys, Nineveh responds, and then thirdly and finally, God's mercy is on display. What was God's response to Nineveh's response to Jonah's preaching? Verse 10, look at it again. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, the Ninevites, how they turned from their evil way, God relented. If your Bible says repented, it's a bad translation. Okay, I'll just leave it at that. God relented is much better rendering of that Hebrew word. God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them. And He did not do it. So as a result of the Ninevites' faith and repentance, God extends mercy to them and spares them from His judgment. They were an evil people like us, but when they heard the word of the Lord, believed and obeyed, God spared them. God had mercy on them. And you, like the Ninevites, can be spared from the judgment of God by turning from your sins to Jesus, who did not sin, who lived a perfect life, who went to the cross to take the punishment for the sins of everyone. Key word, everyone who will repent and believe in Him. God then raised Jesus from the dead in order to show that His sacrifice was real, that His sacrifice was enough to satisfy the wrath of God. You, like the Ninevites, can be spared from the judgment of God through faith and repentance. Now those of us who've already become followers of Jesus should continue this pattern daily, this pattern of faith and repentance. Here's what I mean. If you're truly a Christian, a normal part of your Christian life is to confess sin to God, turn from it, and believe the promises of the gospel again. Amen? Every day. The closer you get to Him, the more of His holiness you see or perceive, the more sin you see in your life, the more confession should be created between you and Him. That's simply just saying, agreeing with God that, you know, I'm seeing my sin the way you see it. That's all it is. It's not going to a priest. It's not that. It's just agreeing with God about your sin. You're just simply agreeing with Him, confessing your sin. You're trying to turn from it and stop doing it. And you're believing again. You're believing again that Christ sacrifice is enough. That you don't have to go to church on Sunday to feel better about yourself and be saved and be renewed and forgiven or whatever. You don't have to be a better person next week than you were last week. That's not the gospel at all. When you're in sin, you need to repent, yes, but you need to believe again and remember again that Christ and His sacrifice is enough. Is enough to save you. This is a normal part of our lives. This pattern of repenting and believing doesn't save us over and over. It's just a normal part of our lives. It's how we live out the relationship we have with our holy God. We learn to lean on His mercy day by day, and we seek to grow more and more in His likeness. Jonah's perspective had changed because of this life-changing event in his life, because of God's mercy in his life. The entire city of Nineveh changed when they heard the truth of God and His judgment. They responded in faith and repentance. My closing question: how will you change in view of God's mercy towards you and in view of God's coming judgment? Both are real. How will you change? Let's pray together.